Last week, I was going to remind you or let you know that from the week before that, when Bill was speaking, he was talking a lot about witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I know that it's it can be kind of overwhelming, because when those guys come to the door, they can they've got their spiel, it's all set out, they've got it memorized, they've been trained, and so it's kind of an intimidating thing to go up against them, you know. And I know Bill was given a lot of scriptures and say, well, do this scripture, this scripture, this scripture, and you know, and you'll have them converted. And I know it's difficult. And years ago, I got a couple of books. They're called Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah Witnesses. And there's another one called Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Mormons. And they're two really easy-to-read books. This guy, Ron Rhodes, did a lot of study and the methodology of the people that are coming to your door. And so he basically, they got a standard spiel that they're giving you, and they have standard answers for your standard questions. And if you were felt like you're being called by God to, you know, to actually get into that, and you don't feel like you're equipped or whatever to actually witness to these folks, these are really two really good books. And I talked to Bill about it. I think we're actually going to have a link on the website. So if you go to the website, there'll be a link to at least Amazon.com where you can buy it there, or you can see the author, the ISBN. You know what it looks like. So if you go down to a local bookstore, so two really good books, and you know you got a little bit more time than 40 minutes on a Sunday to absorb everything you needed to absorb to be able to really be credible with those folks. So anyway, last week we started with the book of Jonah. And if you weren't here, if you were, we'll just kind of recap real quick what we talked about. Basically, Jonah was a prophet, and outside of the book of Jonah, there's just a small portion on him in Kings where it talks about how he prophesied that Israel would basically expand their borders. They would move their borders out against this Assyrian empire that was in a process of conquering the world at that time. And so he was a hero for that. He predicted that, and it actually came to pass. And then he got the call from God to go to Nineveh. And we talked about Nineveh a little bit last week, and Nineveh was a bad place. They would take the bodies of their adversaries, skin them alive, and nail them to the walls of their city. So they were some really despicable people. And so when God told Jonah to go there, if you remember, I stood over there, and it was like he's here in basically Jerusalem, and he's supposed to go 600 miles that way to Nineveh. Instead, starts off to go 2,000 miles that direction. So he's going completely against God. And before we go any farther, I want to give you a little bit more background on Nineveh. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 10. A lot of the things that we talk about, you kind of end up back in Genesis on a lot of different topics. Probably because it all started there. I guess that makes sense. So Genesis chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 8. And it goes like this. It says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I just want to stop there just a second. The Septuagint, I don't know if you're aware, but Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament between Malachi and Matthew. Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament, Matthew being the first book of the New. There's a 400-year span there. And during that 400 years, the Greek civilization, they became like the dominant force in the world in terms of trade or whatever. It's kind of like now, if you're going to trade in the world, the trade language is English and the currency is dollars for at least the time being. And so during this time period, the Greeks were in that same situation. And so the Hebrew language was kind of going into a decline. And so what they did is they took 70 scholars, they went out to this island and they translated the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And they called that translation the Septuagint. Well, in that particular translation, the Hebrew scholars, when they translated it, this verse here, verse 9, where we read it says, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." They actually translated, "He was a mighty hunter against the Lord." I don't know if you guys know J. Vernon McGee, but J. Vernon McGee says he was a hunter of men's souls. This Nimrod was basically, he was a bad guy. He is a bad guy. And so, let's read on. It says, "That is why it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, or against the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon." Okay, so Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria. Okay, that's where we're talking about, Assyria. And there he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. So basically, this Nimrod guy, he built Babylon. Okay, we know Babylon because that's where the Tower of Babel's at. He also built Nineveh and these other cities. If you notice at the end of verse 11, or actually the end of verse 12, and then 11 and then 12, it says, "Calah and Rezin," which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So there was actually three of them that were there together. And it's kind of like just a big metropolitan area that kind of merged together. It was actually three cities, kind of like going from, you know, Chula Vista to San Diego or whatever. Same sort of thing. One big metropolitan area. So now let's jump over to Genesis 11. Should be just probably on the same page or maybe one page over. And starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" This is in direct defiance of what God told them to do when they got off the ark. If you go back to the ark, when they got off, God said, "You need to go out and multiply. Go to all the ends of the earth and multiply." So this is in direct defiance of that command that God gave them. And then verse 5, it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel." They were babbling, you know. "Because the Lord confused the language of the whole world, from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth." And so Nimrod was in charge of this tower, okay? He was the founder of Babylon. He was the guy that was basically going directly against God. And so when you factor that in, he was the builder of Nineveh also. And well, so what, right? The only thing I can relate to is I thought about, I got a lot of Navy stories. I spent 20 years there, so a lot of my life was wrapped up in that. But when they get ready to build a new ship, they handpick the crew, and they send them down. It's a pre-commissioning crew, and they get there before the ship is actually built, and they're going to classes, and these guys understand every nook and cranny of that ship. They know it inside out. And what they do is the reason they handpick them because they want the very best guys on those ships. And during that time, if somebody shows himself to be a knucklehead, they'll get rid of him. Because what they've found is that if a ship starts off good, if it starts off with a good crew, the chances of that ship being a good ship, a successful ship, a well-maintained ship over the course of its life, say 30 years, the chances are very good. It's not to say that it won't turn bad at some point, you know, in its lifetime. But if it starts off good, there's a pretty good chance. But if it starts off bad, it's just bad. In other words, when something gets going that's bad, it's really, really hard to turn something like that around. So the point being here is that Jonah knew the history. I mean, he was a prophet of God. He knew the Old Testament, you know, up to that point, inside out, and he knew the history of Nineveh. I mean, Nimrod, which was a bad man, was the one who started it, and they continued to be bad. They were bad to the point that they were skinning people alive and nailing them to the walls of their city. So, I can kind of understand why Jonah would, you know, supposed to go this way, and he goes this way. I mean, he definitely had some major issues with the city of Nineveh. So, last week, what we kind of ended on verse 12. And verse 12 basically Jonah's on the ship, and they're in a big storm, and he's the cause of the storm. In verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So he kind of went off on a trail there because he took responsibility, basically, for his actions. And he realized that his seemingly, you know, inconsequential decision to run from the Lord had caused a great storm in these guys' life. So we went and we talked about a few things last week concerning that. But we didn't really get into was the actual fact that God had called Jonah to go do that. What we talked about was the things that we know right out, just that are really not in God's calling or whatever. We talked about the things like just basically stuff that he tells us don't do. You know, if we commit adultery or if we use alcohol or drugs or whatever, it seems like we're just in our own little world. It's not going to cause any harm, but it's like dropping a pebble in the pool. What looks like just little ripples going out to you may be creating a storm in someone else's life. But that was just based on stuff that, you know, that God tells us don't do it, because if you don't do it, you're going to have problems. What Jonah was dealing with is kind of like a special call. And he was saying, he was called by God, "Hey, you need to go over here and talk to these people." You know, and I think it's easy for us to like look at Jonah and say, you know, I could kind of understand why he wouldn't want to do that. But I guess the question that I ask myself, and I guess I have to ask you, is God calling you to do anything? You know what I mean? I mean, Jonah didn't want to do what God told him what to do. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because the answer to this is yes. I mean, I don't know what it is. I mean, I have no idea it is what God is calling you to do, but it's very clear that there's something. I mean, I think every time I get up here, I read these verses. So, but I'll read them again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, starting at verse 8, says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So he's got something. Yeah, you know, I don't know what it is, but he called Jonah to do this huge thing to Nineveh. You know, I don't know what he's calling you to, or I know what he's calling me to do. I mean, but there are a few things I started thinking about this, and a lot of times what God's calling you to do is not going to be like the popular thing, you know? I mean, with Jonah, he was like the hero prophet. He says, you know what? Israel's going to expand. We're going to beat back the Assyrians. And what he said came to fruition. And it was like, go, Jonah. But when God tells Jonah, hey, I want you to go there and give them the message, it's like, oh, God, that's not like the feel-good thing here. You know, I don't want to do that. So he wasn't happy with that. It wasn't like the popular thing to do. If you look at Noah, I keep going back to Noah. Noah is like, okay, it had never rained. Okay? And so Noah's building this ark out here. I mean, it's not like a little rowboat. Thing is huge, you know? It's like, I can't remember, 250 feet long or something. I can't remember the exact dimensions, but it's huge. You know, and people that try to play that off like a myth, they're going to have a hard time when naval architects look at the dimensions of that thing and they say, you know what, these are the exact dimensions. If we put the job that this thing had to do and we put it into the computer and run the analysis on it and we want some dimensions, they're the exact dimensions that come up in the computer. It wasn't until 1800s that anybody on the earth had built a vessel that big. So I'd say Noah probably wasn't prepared for that. You know, it wasn't like he went to, you know, shipbuilding 101 and put this thing together. God said, okay, here are the dimensions. Okay, now go build this ark. I mean, you got the whole deal that you got this huge thing out there and you're talking about rain and what's rain and, you know, the closest lake is, you know, who knows how far away. I mean, so Noah's in a situation, or he's called by God to do something. You know, Abraham. Abraham is another example. Abraham, if you look at that guy, he lived in basically southern Iraq, and he was a rich man. I mean, he had it all going on for him. And so God said, you know, Abraham, I want you to, you know, pack all your stuff up and go to a place that I'm going to show you. Well, where's that? Well, I don't know. I'll show you when you get there. You know, I don't think Abraham, how can you be prepared for something like that? So the point I'm trying to make is that, you know, the call of God, you know, if God's calling you to do something, you may be in Jonah's shoes where you're saying, you know, I can't, you know, I just can't really do that. You know, I know that in my own life, there's been different times. I think I've told this before about my mom, bringing my mom out. My mom was, for those of you that haven't heard it, she had a stroke. It left her paralyzed, the right side of her body paralyzed, and she couldn't speak. And she spent, oh gosh, probably the last 40 years of her life like that. Well, early on, and so relatively early on after my dad passed away, my mom was living in a nursing home back there, and so you know, I was it was kind of a God thing. I'm sure it was, but the gal that was the guardian for my mom was calling me and saying, you know, my mom's money's getting ready to run out. I can't really afford to be the guardian anymore, and she really doesn't like where she's at right now. And so I'm thinking, well, maybe she ought to come live with me. And so the guardians tell me, you know, it'll be like a really rough situation if she comes and lives with you. And so I started, you know, asking people around me, you know, I'm seeking counsel. You know, I'm thinking about having my mom come out, you know, and everybody's telling me, no, you don't want to do that, you know. She's in a wheelchair, there's going to be all kinds of problems. And everybody around me was telling me, no. I mean, I'm talking to pastors and all sorts of folks, and they're saying, you don't want to do this. And it just kept nagging at me. Meanwhile, we're having these problems with our oldest daughter, and she's just being a knucklehead teenager, and so, bang, she moves out. Devastates the house. 3 weeks later, my mom moves in. Now, my mom's been this way for 10, 15 years at this point, and be honest with you, she's kind of like not too happy with God. You know, and I got to wonder where I'd be if I was, you know, paralyzed and couldn't talk. I'd just be pretty brutal. And she was kind of shaking her fist mad at God. And so she came and she lived with us. And during that time in my life, I was just starting to do home fellowships and stuff. And I was listening to a lot of Vernon McGee tapes and Chuck Smith tapes. And so she had spent a lot of time in her room. And so I just took the tapes in there and played the tapes. And so she's listening to these Chuck Smith tapes. And she's listening to them every day, you know, and so I go in there and I'm asking her, well, you know, how's it going, Mom? You know, and we're talking, and there's some days where there's a Bible story about a widow. Somebody took advantage of a widow, and she goes, yeah, you know, and like this. And then we reached a point where, you know, we had some serious conversations about God and everything, and I talked to her. I said, Mom, you know, God really loves you. I really don't know why you're in the middle of this, but I know when you get to heaven, you know, you're going to find out. And she's kind of like, yeah. She couldn't talk, but she could say yeah. And so she sort of, for whatever reason, she came here. And not long after that, she decided she didn't like living at my house because we got all these kids running around and there's commotion. And so she'd say, wait. She could say, wait. She couldn't say, I want to go back, but way, meant I want to go someplace other than where I'm at right now. But no, way. So that meant she wants to go back to Michigan again. So, it's brutal. Anyway, so we moved her back. About 2 weeks later after that, we got the call. Daughter moves back in. So basically sometimes you're going to be in the middle of something, everybody's going to be telling you, no, you wrong. But this thing kept coming back to me over and over. Every time I opened the Bible, I'd be reading a scripture about taking care of widows or whatever. And I'm not gonna kid. It wasn't an easy time at all when my mom lived there. It wasn't. It was hard on Jane. But when I can look back on it now in retrospect, you know, she was there for a purpose. She was there for that day after listening to Chuck Smith tapes for, you know, a few months. Where she'd say, yeah. You know, she kind of came back around. So you never really know. You just never really know. So last week, so now we can move forward. Last week, the last verse we really dealt with was verse 12, so we'll start there again. It says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea had grew even wilder than before. They cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard into the raging, and the raging sea grew calm. At this time, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So, on the outset, we're looking at Jonah, And we're wondering, why did Jonah get on a ship? I mean, it's like, I think the phrase, you can run, but you can't hide, I think that has everything to do with God. And, you know, maybe this is part of God's greater plan, you know, the providence of God. You know, he's always working. He's working in believers, non-believers, everybody all the time. Maybe these sailors were part of God's plan for salvation. Yeah, I don't know. He had to get on that ship for some reason, right? Okay, verse 17. This is one that the whole book of Jonah is known for. This is where all the controversy is, if you will. It says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So, you know, you can do some research on this. I spent some time on this one here. And probably the best thing I came up with was this little story. So I'll read you a story. It's about kids, so, you know, children's ministry. If you're a teacher over there, you could experience stuff like this, but that's for another day. It says, a little boy is sitting in his second grade science unit on marine biology, and the teacher is talking about whales. A little boy pops up and says, I know about whales. The prophet Jonah was swallowed by one. The teacher looks at the little boy and says she doesn't believe that for one minute. But the second grader insists that it's true. Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and he lived to tell about it. The teacher says that the story about Jonah being swallowed by a whale is just that, a story. And besides, you can't prove that it happened because Jonah lived so long ago. So the little boy says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah if he was swallowed by a whale myself. The teacher retorts, Jimmy, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven? Well, says Jimmy, then you can ask him. Huh? That's it. We don't need to talk about it anymore. This is JJ here. I'm telling you, this has got JJ written all over it. You got to know JJ. He's a great kid. Great kid. A little evangelist over there. Yeah. So, you know, there's a lot of talk about whether a fish could swallow a man, and if a man could survive for 3 days and three nights. But there's really not a lot of controversy on the part of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 12. This here, now that you know a little more about the Ninevites, when you read this verse, it's going to be like, whoa. You're going to think, you'll see it in a different light. You guys ready? It says in verse 38, and then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And he answered, this is Jesus, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So, number one, Jesus totally validates this big fish story. Yeah. He totally validates it, but then he kind of does this to the Pharisees, and he compares them to the people of Nineveh. And he says, these guys are going to condemn you guys because they believe Jonah. And now, basically, I'm here and you don't believe me. So, you can imagine. The Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about. Man, I bet you I can see the steam coming out of their ears right now. So, the thing that really stuck out in my mind, though, when I first read this is, but the Lord provided a great fish, a great ship, yeah. He provided a great fish. And it really kind of confused me at first. I don't normally read or teach out of the NIV, but that's the Bible we have in the pews here, so it's the appropriate book here. If you look in any other translation other than the NIV, it won't say provided. It'll either say prepared, a great fish, or appointed a great fish. You know, it's kind of a subtle little thing, but the reason what made it stick out to me is that I'm used to reading it where it says, "And the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah." So this is kind of a special thing, or he appointed a fish. In other words, it's not like, okay, I got a fish over here, I'll provide you with this fish. It's kind of like a special deal. He prepared a fish for Jonah. And the thought, the verse that really come to my mind is in John 14. So let's go there and look at that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 14. You know, I really encourage you to actually turn to the pages in your Bible. I know it's easy to look up here. But I'll be honest with you, if you, the act of turning those pages, and then if you actually have a pen in your hand, and if you underline the verse, the odds of you, or the chances of you remembering that have probably tripled just by doing that one thing rather than looking at the screen up here. So, where is it at? John 14. That's just the teacher training in me coming out right now. John 14, 1 through 4, it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Okay? This is consistent with God. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." You know, later on he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So it's kind of consistent with God. We're reading about this thing in Jonah. He prepared a fish. You know, he prepared this fish for Jonah. He's right now, he's preparing a place for us. You know, and so you're getting a picture of God here that really cares about you. You know, that's what I'm saying. If you go into the book of Jonah, and the main thing that you're talking about, or the main idea is, oh, there was this fish, and Jonah was in the fish. It is about that, but it's really more about God. And it's how God felt about Jonah. Jonah's being totally like, he's totally dissing God. God says, go this way, he's going that way. You know, so God's actually getting his attention. So, Jonah's definitely in a trial. There's one other verse that I want you to look at, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it's about trials. And this here is one that you need to have underlined, memorized. This is kind of one of those verses that it's a promise from God. And I'm telling you, you need this puppy, okay? You got to have this one. There are times when you're just going to have to, you're at your wit's end, and you're going to have to go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay, actually, we start at verse 11. We're going to start at verse 11. I hate to read just one verse, pick it out, so we kind of get it in a little bit of context. So starting at verse 11, it says, "These things happened to them." He's actually talking about the people in the desert. The Jews were there in the desert. So he's been talking some stuff about that. And so he's following up with it. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So, the key thing here is this word temptation. There's no other temptation that sees you except what's common to man. He's basically saying, I mean, in one way, we're unique. We all have different fingerprints and stuff like that. But in another way, we're just like everybody else, you know. In other words, in your human experience, there's nothing new going to come to you. The Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. But this word temptation here, when they translate this word temptation, I'm telling you, it's a coin toss. Because it could be temptation or it could be trial. And I think just the way the rest of the verse flows is probably easier for translators to make it say temptation. But literally, if you look it up in a $15 Strong's dictionary, it says it could be a trial. Okay? I think maybe the reason they chose temptation too is, I'd say 95% of the time, we succumb to a temptation and that turns into a trial. I mean, to be honest with you. But there are times when you have trials that are, you know, somebody dropped the pebble and you're out here and you're in the storm. But basically what this is saying here is, let's read it again. If you read it as a trial, it says, you know, starting in verse 13, no trial has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you endure a trial beyond what you can bear. But when you are in this trial, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I mean, that's Jonah. He gave Jonah a big fish. I mean, it's better than dying, but he gave him something. You know, so I start reflecting back, and I'm thinking about different things, and I start thinking about my dad. And we're back long, long ago. I'm probably 13 years old. And my dad bought the side of the hill. It's up northern part of Michigan, and man, what did he buy this hill for? What are we going to do with this? And so we go out there, and he had been working for the gas company. He had 30 days. He had a whole month's vacation. So we go up there, and we had a pump put in, so we had electricity there. And in 30 days, we cut down 56 trees. We stumped out, I don't know how many of them. If you stumped out, but that's another term for after you've cut the tree down, then you get a shovel, and you dig all around the outside edge of it, and then you chop the roots out, and then you get a hook a truck up to it, and you rip it out. Brutal work. And so we would get up at sunrise every morning, and we'd work till sunset, and I'd lay down, and I'd just be like this. You know, so I'm like 13 years old. And at some point, I remember saying to my dad, and I said, you know, I don't think I can do this. And I think it was early in the morning. And he said to me, he looked at me, he goes, you know, you have no idea what you're capable of. Get up, let's go. So, yeah. So we worked, you know, and I got a good story to tell. 56 trees, that's a lot of trees. And he's a pretty resourceful guy, didn't have a lot of money, but he had a silver tongue. He talked the county road grading guys to come in and scrape part of that hill off so we'd have a place to build on. That was pretty cool. Anyway, so you fast forward the tape in my life, I'm at boot camp. No, I'm at the end. I'm the guy. You know, and I got all these recruits, and there's a bunch of young guys in there. And it's kind of amazing. These guys are just wimps, right? And so anybody's been through boot camp, it's actually, ours was an 8-week course on how to become a man, okay? And so I would get guys that would say to me, they'd be crying, sir, I don't think I can do this. And I'd just look at them, I'd say, recruit, you have no idea what you're capable of. You know what I'm saying? But if you take it back here, he says, but when you are in a trial or when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And before that, he says, he goes, what is it? He's not even going to give anything you can't bear. So when you're in the middle of this stuff, you know, I think God's saying, sometimes there isn't a way out. There just isn't a way out. He's just saying, you know what? I don't think you really understand what you're really capable of. You know what I mean? Other times, he's going to give you a fish. But it's really something to think about. So that's a verse, and I'm telling you, I go back to this verse. I don't really think about my dad that much, but when I was actually thinking it through yesterday, I thought, you know, I actually heard this before a long time ago, you know? And, yeah. So, you know, God's aware of everything that's going on. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. You know? So, anyway. Chapter 2. It says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, In my distress, I called the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. And I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. So that's a pretty graphic image that he's painting there. He's down at the bottom. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And this verse here just really, I got this one in bold here. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Amazing stuff right there. That's so true. That is timeless stuff there. Jonah's writing this prayer, I'm thinking, he's a man, he probably had no idea. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and I have vowed that I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. And when the Lord, we're at chapter 3 now, says, when the Lord came to Jonah a second time, he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I will give you. So it's like, okay, Jonah, part 2, let's try this again. All right? Verse 3, Jonah obeyed. Huge part. God's calling you to do something. I think if he's truly calling you, you got to obey. I mean, I don't think there's any like, I don't think so. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city, and a visit required 3 days. Remember, it was actually a big metropolis that he was walking through there. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I'm wondering, did he say anything else? Because there's nothing else here documented that he said anything else. This is all that he wrote in this little, I don't know, historical account. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Because that's what he wanted to happen, right? He hated these guys. He hated them with a passion. I mean, they had a history of just being rotten people, and he didn't. Verse 5. The Ninevites believe God. Whoa. They believe God. So we're going to read on. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That was just something like a burlap bag where if they were expressing remorse or anguish or whatever, it was a way to make a public display of that. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So even animals had sackcloth on. It's like, whoa. I mean, it's serious business. It's like, we're talking a miracle. This is talking a miracle. The fact that Jonah was even walking through Nineveh was a miracle, okay? He says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Okay, we got to go back to 5. The Ninevites believe God. So here's some things that I found out since last week. Nineveh, if you translate the name of that town, what the name of that town means, it means fish something. Fish town, fish pond, whatever. Okay, the main deity at that time that they worshipped was Dagon, the fish god. Okay? So here you got Nineveh. This guy's just been barfed out of this giant fish. He's probably all wrinkled up and looking nasty. And they got to have heard this story that this guy just got swallowed by a fish, was in it for 3 days, and they looked at him and said, oh yeah, he was definitely in that fish, because he'd have to have some kind of physical smell. Yeah. Well, you got to figure he had to go 600 miles, so I'm hoping the smell went away, but I got to believe that the digestive juices of that fish had to have had some sort of a reaction. So this may or may not have an impact on them believing Jonah. I mean, the fact that he was there, you got to remember, these are the same guys that were trying to conquer Israel. The whole thing is a miracle. I mean, once you get past the fish, just the fact that he was walking through Nineveh, talking about the God of Israel, that's a miracle in itself. Forget the fish. These guys hated. I mean, they were just warriors to the max. So, if you think about it, the Ninevites were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Paul talks about this in Romans. You know, all this stuff is all, it's all connected. It's all connected. But the idea that they believed God and God spared them, right? Think about it. Abraham believed God, and God accounted to him as righteousness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What about Paul when he's in the Philippian jailer? He goes, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he goes, what do they answer back? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So while you're turning there, I'm going to talk about this word righteous. I don't know if I've talked about it on, I know I talked about it on Sunday nights once or twice, but this word righteous is kind of one of those Bible words. Righteous just means to be always right. Okay, that's the simplest way to look at it. To be righteous, to be always right. Okay, if you think about it, am I always right? No. Are you always right? No. Is God always right? Yes. So God is righteous. There's no way that we can be righteous on our own merit. So chapter 3, verse 22, this is Paul writing again. He says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who, what? Believe. Just like the Ninevites, right? Just like Abraham. This whole thing, this whole believing thing, it's like, whoa, we got a pattern going here. I mean, we're connecting the dots. It's something that's throughout the Scriptures. He says, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. So this whole idea of believing in Christ, right? We're justified. God is a judge. He's righteous. He needs righteous people around him. Can we be righteous on our own? No. We can't do it. We can't do it. So we get our righteousness from Christ. Because there's sin in here. There has to be a penalty paid for the sin. We're guilty of that sin. And so Jesus comes. He dies on a cross. We believe that he did that for us. God sees us as righteous. He spares us, just like he spared the Ninevites, because they believed. Okay, chapter 4, we got to finish this. We're going to be a little bit over, not too much. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Right? God spared these people. Jonah says, ugh, darn. The message I gave them in 40 days, you guys are out of here, right? Jonah's angry. Jonah's anger actually is actually, he was greatly displeased and became hot. If you get the literal translation, he was hot. He prayed to the Lord. Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So he's basically saying, I knew when I was back there in Jerusalem that you were going to do this, and so that's why I went no part of it, because I hate these guys. Okay? He knew God. He knew exactly what God's heart was. He said, I'm sorry, I don't want to do this. He's called to do it. Sound familiar? Verse 3, now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? So now God's dealing with Jonah or me or you or whoever. It's like, hey, man, I mean, really, do you have any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and he sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So he's still thinking, maybe God will wipe these guys out. Okay? Then the Lord provided a vine. This is kind of an object lesson. Okay? He says, then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. So Jonah's thinking, oh, good, I got this vine here. I got to sit in the shade. Wait for God to just wipe these guys out. Right? Then the sun rose and God provided a scorching east. Oh, excuse me. Verse 7. But the dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Then the sun rose and God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, he says, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And it just ends there. So basically, you know, he's got Jonah out here. You got to give Jonah credit. He wrote this all down, and we have it to read. You know, if I had feelings like this, I don't know if I'd have actually written it down, or maybe Jonah later on thought about it and said, you know, God, you're really right. But Jonah was, I guess, man enough to not write that in there. Well, later on, I had a chance to really think about this, and so I'm going to write it down, you know. He just wrote it as it happened. So when I was looking at this whole thing, and you know, there's... When you start studying, there's all these experts that have all kinds of stuff, just weird things sometimes that they come up with. I don't know, they just dream them up. But in some ways, they say that this whole thing of Jonah represented Israel at that point in time, because Israel was constantly going through this idea of rebelling against God or whatever. You know, I don't know, maybe it does, but I think Jonah was just... was really laying it out there. And I think it's really more about maybe you and me, just the human condition, period. You know, God's got something for us to do. We don't want to do it. I don't know. That was my conviction anyway. I don't know. I could be wrong. I know that most people are self-centered, except for me, of course. Right? Isn't that how it works? You think about it. Yeah. So why do we have all this in here? One last thing and we'll be out of here. Romans 15. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures inside out. Romans 15. It says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each one of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" And so this is Christ saying, the people that are insulting you, that those are actually coming on to me. All right? "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." So that would apply to what we're doing here. We're looking at Jonah. "Everything in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement, so God is going to give you that endurance and encouragement. Kind of goes back to the 1 Corinthians 10:13 thing, right? Remember? He's not going to give you anything you can't handle. That's called endurance, I think. All right? He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know what you guys got out of Jonah. I know what I got out of it. But the reason for it is for us to learn something from it. So hopefully you learned something from it, so that by what we learn, that we could glorify God. And really, that's kind of what we're here for. So it happens in a lot of different ways. And, you know, however God's speaking to you on that right now, that's between you and God. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for Jonah being so transparent and just like all of us. And Father, we just pray that through this little study that we could actually learn something and apply it and glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name.